Scripture reading this evening will be from Matthew 9, verses 35 through 38. Matthew 9, 35 through 38. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest."
Good evening. It's good to be with you once again, and I hope you've had a good Lord's Day thus far, and I look forward to opening the Word together with you again tonight. I appreciate that reading that was just given as we get a little glimpse of just who God is from that reading. Throughout the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, we do find Jesus portrayed as the Lion of Judah, who will slay his enemies, who will stand in victory and claim his victory over all of his enemies. But we also see Jesus portrayed as a kind and compassionate king, as the tender shepherd who cares for his sheep. And particularly in this context, he looks at those who are lost and are sheep, like are downcast and distressed as sheep without a shepherd, and he's moved with compassion for them, so much so that he calls upon his disciples to pray that God would send out laborers into the vineyard to harvest these lost souls. And really the picture is the lost souls are all around us. The fields are white for harvest, and we pray that the Lord would send out those workers into that harvest. And the reality is we're all those workers. We all are the ones that he's praying that we send out into the harvest, into the world to harvest those lost souls and bring them to the world. But if we're going to be successful in that, or if we're going to do that at all, we have to have a heart that is going to enable us to be successful in that venture. As Jesus approached the people around him with a heart of compassion, that enabled him to help them in their greatest need, ultimately dying for them, to provide redemption to them. If we're going to be successful in sharing the word with them, then we need to have the right heart for this world as well. And I think that that's true in a number of cases. Number one, certainly need to have the right heart for this world in order to be the righteous and godly person that God wants us to be. On the other hand, if we're going to be successful in taking this gospel, carrying the word of God to the lost and dying world around us, we have to have the right heart to them, toward them, in order to be successful. And so I want to think for just a few moments on what the right heart for this world is. And of course, we're going to start with some of the hearts that are going to hinder us in this work and things that we want to avoid. And then we'll look at the proper heart that we want to have if we're going to honor the Lord in the greatest calling that we have. And so the first wrong heart that we might have is a heart of isolation. We find throughout Jesus' ministry, he doesn't isolate himself from the people around him, and he doesn't expect us to. In Luke chapter 15, and beginning verse 1, this was often one of the common, things that the Pharisees had against Jesus. One of their common accusations against them, that Jesus went into tax collectors and sinners and ate with them. In Luke 15 and verse 1, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him to listen to him. Now there's a concept. And then both the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling, saying, "This man receives sinners and eat with them." And I think, obviously we can read into that text and we can see that they were coming to him to hear him, to listen to the gospel that he was preaching, the hope that he was bringing them. Because from the Pharisees' standpoint, these were the scum. And we don't want anything to do with these people. They're the outcasts. We don't want to have we don't want them to soil us. But Jesus is here preaching to them the message of hope that they desperately need, and in many cases they desperately wanted. And as we read in Matthew chapter 19 at the end of the chapter, Jesus was moved with compassion for this group. But earlier in Matthew chapter 9 and beginning in verse 10, it says, as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And so, again, the Pharisees saw this. They said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners? And then Jesus asks the question to them when he heard this. He says, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous to repent, call the righteous but sinners. Jesus is saying, these are the very people that I came for, these lost people. And of course, he came for the Pharisees too, but they're too stuck up and self-righteous to think that they need Jesus. But they're the tax collectors and sinners, they're the ones that recognize that, hey, this guy's bringing us something that we need, that we can use, that's valuable to us. And so Jesus was willing to speak to them and to share the gospel with them. We also find in the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17 and beginning in verse 15, Jesus prays for his disciples. And he particularly says, beginning in verse 15, I'll begin in verse 13. Now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. In verse 15, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is saying, don't remove them. Don't remove the light from the midst of the darkness. He says, but you keep the darkness out of them. You keep them away from the evil. You keep them safe. Protect them from the evil one. And so the reality is Jesus is not the wrong one in eating with the tax collectors and sinners. The Pharisees were. Now, I think there's an important, caveat that we want to make here. There is a sense in which we do want to insulate ourselves from some of the things around us. But at the same time, while we are trying to protect ourselves and insulate ourselves, we're not going to dive right on in into the darkness here and just, you know, try and wallow in the midst of it and keep ourselves pure. We'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. We also need to recognize that if we're going to have any impact or any influence on the world around us, we're going to have to be a part of the world. I know I've heard people saying before that they're scared to have children. Looking at the condition of the world around us, and they're kind of terrified of the idea of bringing a child into this mess. And then I was having a conversation with my dad about that, and he says, yeah, but that's the kind of those are the kind of parents that we need, who will bring up godly children who can be a light in the world. Because we're not meant to be spiritual hermits living on our own, in our own little private homes. We're meant to be people who are shining the light of Christ to the world around us. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as Paul is writing to the church in Corinth about withdrawing from this brother who is caught up in immorality, Paul makes very clear in verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. That's a very just broad, general statement, right? And he's going to clarify that. He says, I did not at all mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the greedy or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. He's saying there's a sense of, there's a question of fellowship that needs to happen when brethren are involved in these things. But he says, I'm not saying don't associate with anybody who's ever done anything wrong, because then you need to leave yourself out of the world. I can't go to the grocery store, because what if the cashier is a sinner? Well, guess what? They are, right? You know, and so Jesus and Paul is not calling upon us to be entirely isolated away from the world. We're in the world, but we do need to remember that we're not of the world, as Jesus prayed there, that we can stay away from the evil one. And so if we're going to have a right heart from this world, a heart of isolation is not going to cut it. But another heart that we don't want to have is a heart of imitation. One of the failures of the king of the nation of Israel in 1 Samuel chapter 8 is they were looking at the nations around them and they decided, well, they all have a king. Why don't we have a king? And so we find in 1 Samuel 8 and verse 5, the elders of Israel tell Samuel, "Behold, you have grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways," as if they did, right? "Now appoint a king for us to judge us like all the nations." Let me ask, how'd that work out for you? How did that work? Like being just like the rest of the nations? Well, for the nation of Israel, it didn't work out too well, because every single king was a wicked king, led them in the way of immorality. And Judah wasn't much better. They had a handful of righteous kings, but they didn't fare a whole lot better. And so we find them wanting to be just like the nations around them. And there's a great deal of danger when we try and appear like the rest of the world around us. I think there's a crucial point that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning in verse 14. And he's going to ask a series of rhetorical questions here, beginning in verse 14, when he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" Now, the idea of fellowship or partnership is a joining together, a joint participation with one another. How can light and darkness join together? And these obviously are antithetical questions. They have no connection. They have no fellowship. There is nothing to join them or bond them together. They're opposites of one another. What harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has a sanctuary of God with idols? He says, "For we are a sanctuary of the living God, just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God's saying, "I want to dwell among you. I want to dwell in you. I want to have that connection, that fellowship, that relationship with you." Now what's the catch? Verse 17, "Come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty." What God is saying is, "I want to dwell with you. I want to make you and your midst to be my home, but I can't do that if you're going to walk in darkness." Notice verse 7, or chapter 7 of verse 1. "Therefore, having these promises," what are these promises? "I will dwell in them, walk among them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves of all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." The reality that Paul is dealing with is we cannot compromise with the world and lose our spiritual identity. I can't try and make myself as close to the world as I can and expect to still enjoy the fellowship with God. It's not going to work that way. And the reality is, it's going to be that I'm just going to end up compromising myself away, and then I'm going to look nothing like the kind of person that God wants me to be. And so the reality is, conformity with the world is not going to win souls. Have you ever heard somebody going through some kind of financial trouble? And then there's somebody who's been through bankruptcy 4 times, and they're trying to give them advice, and they're saying, "Why would I want to listen to somebody who's been bankrupt 4 times? Or somebody trying to give marriage advice, and they've been divorced 5 times. It's like, why would I listen to you, and you obviously can't do it right, right? You know, if we're just like them, if we're just like the world around us, what are we calling them out of? What are we showing them that's different than what they're already enjoying or experiencing? And that's why Paul says in Romans 12, verse 2, that we want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Show the world something different. Be something different. And there show the world a better way. And you also find in 1 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 9, it says, "You are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That's who we are in Christ. That's our identity now. And our identity means that I'm not going to conform myself to the old way anymore. I've been redeemed from that. I've been set free from that. What a blessing that is, that I no longer have to be shackled by the world around me, but I can live in the freedom and in the light of Christ. Now, if we go back to John chapter 17, though, I think we see Jesus as a wonderful example of this. And Jesus, I think, perfectly illustrates what it is that we're looking at here. We already noted what he said in verses 15 and 16, not to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. In verse 18, he says, "As you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. For their sake, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth." And so Jesus is that example of sanctifying himself so that we can be useful to the Master. And the reality is God's not going to be able to use us if we're not holy. And that doesn't mean we've got to be completely, entirely perfect in every way. We're never going to reach that point, right? But we do need to pursue holiness if we're going to be useful for the Master. And I think there needs to be a seriousness about pursuing righteousness and avoiding sin. Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, Paul asks, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase?" And this comes on the heels of his statement in the end of chapter 5, where he says, "Where grace abounded, sin abounded much more." Okay, well, if that case, do we sin more that sin grace may increase? Absolutely not. May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's contrary. It's in conflict with our new identity in Christ. Just as John writes in 1 John 3, and he's talking about that idea of being born of God. And he says, the one who's been born of God does not sin. And that doesn't mean they never, ever, ever sin. But he says he doesn't practice sinning. Sin is not a habit in their life. They may sin every once in a while, but that's not the norm. That's not the regular habit of their life. And that's what John is calling us, how John is calling us to live. And then our holiness is going to enable us to help others as they struggle. We find in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 18, just referring to Jesus, but the author tells us he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to help those who are tempted. Have you ever struggled with something and maybe you've overcome it and then you're able to sit with other people who are struggling with it and put your arm around them and say, "I've been through it, I know what it's like, I'll walk with you through it"? And when we pursue holiness, it enables us then to do that very thing, to help others who are struggling with their holiness. And while, again, we don't want to isolate ourselves, we don't want to imitate or be imitators of the world, we need to guard our hearts, guard our lives. And again, we'll come back to that concept a little more detail next week. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33 tells us to watch ourselves because evil company corrupts good habits. And I want to notice, Paul does not say bad company corrupts good morals if you let your guard down, or if you're not very strong, or any other caveat that he's going to add there. He just says bad company corrupts good morals. Well, not me. Yes, you. Well, I'm strong. No, you're not. Well, it won't happen to me. Yes, it will. And that's why John tells us in 1 John 2 and verse 15 through 17, do not love the world or the things in the world. We're making ourselves susceptible to being overtaken by those things. That's why he says bad company corrupts good morals. Watch out. Don't be imitators with them. Don't have fellowship with them. Avoid them. Stand away from them. And so that we can be holy and bring them to the light of Christ. While Jesus didn't come to approve of sinners or pal around with them, he wasn't isolated from them. And so I think you see a balance there with Jesus. He's not completely isolated, so they have no impact from him. And he's also not just palling around with them, continuing in the very same things that they're doing. He's calling them to change and to repentance. And I think there's a balance that must be there if we're going to navigate this world successfully. And so we don't want a heart of isolation, but we also don't want a heart of imitation. And then finally, we don't want a heart of indifference. When we go back to the text that we started at, Jesus certainly was not indifferent when he looked upon the people around him, and particularly those who were, as Matthew describes, lost and distressed and dispirited as those sheep without a shepherd. But in Luke chapter 4, and beginning in verse 18, we find Jesus' whole purpose for coming was to help. In this text, beginning in verse 17, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Jesus. He opens up the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He closes the scroll, gives it back to the attendant, and sits down, and he says, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Notice what Jesus came to do: to preach the gospel to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to those who are blind, and to set free those who are oppressed. He came to help redeem people from their condition, particularly their condition of sin. It's his whole purpose was to help people. We also find in John chapter 5 and in verse 34. Oh, that's the wrong verse. Never mind. Forget that verse. We find Jesus, that was Jesus' whole purpose. Matthew 9, beginning verse 12 through 13. Matthew 9, beginning verse 12. We referenced this a few moments ago. "Those who are sick have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." You ever wonder why Jesus never came to call the righteous? Could it be that there are none? Romans 3, verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. And so when Jesus comes to call not the righteous but sinners to repentance, that includes me. That includes all of us. And we benefit from the care and the provision of Christ to offer himself to help the needs of mankind, the deepest needs of mankind. And then when you look at the cross, you don't see a man who is indifferent to the plight of sinners. You see a man who offers himself so that they could be set free, they could be redeemed. And so consider the pain, the humiliation, the suffering that Jesus endures. You find these accounts in the Gospels that describe this crucifixion of Jesus and all the things that he endured for our sake. He stands there in the garden with his disciples and prays, "If you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." Jesus is there praying that if there's any way that this cup of suffering can be removed from me, let it be done, if not, but your will be done. And we know the story. God's will was done, and the cup of suffering was not removed. And Jesus offered himself on that cross so that we could have redemption. You find throughout this account many occasions where Jesus was suffering. Verse 63, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him while they beat him. Chapter 23 and verse 39, one of the criminals hanging there was blaspheming him, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." Why did Jesus suffer? Why did Jesus suffer? Because he knew that if he didn't, we would die. I realize this is really not the main point of this parable, but I want to go to the parable of the Good Samaritan, verse 30, for just a moment. Jesus begins this parable. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among the robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And a priest happened to be going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. I think sometimes we read that passage and we think about these highways that are about 12 12 lanes wide, and so it would be easy to miss somebody on the other side. You have no clue there's somebody lying there on the other side. That road's not much wider than this aisle here, if that. And so you would see somebody lying on the side of the road. And the priest sees him, keeps going. And the Levite comes to the place and saw him and passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion, and he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, and pouring oil and wine on them, he put him on his own animal and brought him to the inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and said to the innkeeper, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I return, I will repay you." Why does the Samaritan stop and help this man? Because if he doesn't, he's going to die. There's a genuine human compassion that the Samaritan has, that I'm going to help this man so that he doesn't die. Folks, I realize that's probably not the point that Jesus is making in the parable of the Good Samaritan, but I think there is a parallel there. There's people around us that are dying, and maybe I'm the only one that has the opportunity to save them. And so Jesus offered himself for them and us, because if he didn't, we would die. And so we certainly don't want to have a heart of indifference. Despite this, I think many, for a variety of reasons, may have a condition, a heart of indifference toward those who are lost. And I'm not asserting anybody here, for instance. I'm not trying to assert that I've observed that. This is just a general thought. It ought to do it, cause us to do some serious soul searching to see if we are indifferent, whether by actual, you know, whether we actually don't seem to care or whether our actions would suggest such. But I think a lot of people maybe are not indifferent, but they just don't know what to do. They feel like there's too much work to be done. I heard the story of this little boy. There was this beach, and thousands of starfish washed ashore. And this little boy is walking down this beach, and he's bending down, picking up a starfish and tossing it in. Bent down, picking up a starfish, toss it in. He just keeps walking, bending down, picking up starfish, tossing them back in the water. And this older guy is watching him do this, and he says, "Son, there's thousands of starfish. You're not going to make a difference." And he had bent down, he had a starfish in his hands. He looks down at the starfish, looks up at the man, tosses it in the water, and says, "I made a difference for that one. I'm not going to be able to save the whole world, but I can make a difference for some." And so what we want to do is care and have concern about those who we can impact, who we can make a difference for, and help them to know the blessings that are found in Christ. Where we started in Matthew 9, verse 35, Jesus was not unconcerned, but he showed compassion for them. He saw that they were lost, they needed a shepherd, and he was moved with compassion and said, "I pray that the Lord will send men to harvest what is ripe and ready to be harvested." The reality is we have nothing to lose, and the people around us have everything to gain. Everything to gain. And so when it comes to the world around us, we don't want a heart of isolation, nor do we want a heart of imitation, and we certainly don't want a heart of indifference. But if we're going to have an impact on those around us, we want to have a heart of influence. We want to be the light of the world. We want to shine that light of Christ to those who are lost and dying around us so that they can see the good work, our good work, and glorify our Father in heaven. As Jesus describes in Matthew 5, beginning verse 13, we're the salt of the earth. And he describes the salt becoming tasteless. From what I've heard back in that time, obviously salt is salt. It's not going to really lose its flavor, right? But they would have this big chunk of I guess, dirt, and there was salt and other minerals that were in there. And what would happen is there would be like a pile of this salt amongst other minerals, and then the rains would come and wash the salt out. And so what was left was not really salty at all, and really not very useful to them. And Jesus is saying, you don't want a leech out the influence. Leech your influence away so that you have no influence. And then he talks about the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. What he's saying is you are the light of the world. You don't want to isolate yourselves from the world. You don't want to also dim it by being just like the world around you. You want to let it shine. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, I want you to be that light to the world around us so that they can see the light of Christ through me. In Philippians 2, beginning verse 14, Paul writes to the brethren here in Philippi, telling them, do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. One of the greatest tools that we have is our own example. Because by virtue of the fact that we are going to strive to live a holy and righteous and a godly life, we're going to stand out in various different circumstances. We're going to naturally be different. And that's one of the greatest examples that we can have to the world around us. I was in a study back this past summer on godly homes. And you know, we're not going to fix the entirety of society, right? I think a large reason why our society is broken is because the home is broken. And we're probably not going to fix all of that, right? Just the problem is too great. But by having godly homes ourselves, and having husbands and wives who love each other and love their children, and the children are good and they're happy, and people are going to see that and they're going to wonder, how do you do that? Why are you so different? And what that gives us an opportunity is to say, well, Christ is the reason why we're different. And that's just one example, one very small example of how shining our light can be an impact to the world around us. And that's part of being that heart of influence to the world around us. And so we want to be influential. We want to have sincere love for the people around us. John 3:16 tells us that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. I also appreciate what Paul writes in Romans 5, 6 through 11, where he describes us in this context as being weak, ungodly, sinners, objects of the wrath of God, and enemies of God. Is that a place you want to stay? You want to be in that condition? But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us in that He took the initiative. He took the first step to provide the redemption so that we could be reconciled back to Him. And if God is willing to show that love to the entirety of mankind, how much more should I show that love to the entirety of mankind? We want to look at our fellow man with the very same love and care that God does. I think you find recorded in Jude, verse 22 and 23, he says, on some who are doubting, have mercy. For others, save, snatching them out of the fire. And on others, have mercy with fear, hating even the tunic polluted by the flesh. He's saying, you pull them away from the fire. And that's a great deal of love that we have for them that would move us to snatch them from the fire. It's because we care. We should do what we can to bring them, those souls, to God. They may not still listen. They may not want to come to God, and that's on them. But we want to care about them and give them the opportunity to do so. But another heart that we want to have and associated with the influence is we want to have a heart of courage, being courageous. If we're timid or afraid, we need to remember that Jesus promised that He's going to be with us. He sends the disciples out in Matthew 28, verse 20. And he says, go into all the world and make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. You recall in Joshua chapter 1 and beginning verse 9, as Joshua assumes the leadership of the nation of Israel as he's about to lead them into the promised land, what does God tell Joshua several times? Be strong and courageous. You ever think how interesting it is that the people needed to take courage if God was going to give them the land? Well, obviously they didn't have that courage when the 12 spies went in and 10 of them came back saying, oh, they're much too mighty. We can't take them. Joshua and Caleb were standing there saying, yes, let's go. The Lord's on our side. They had the courage. Nobody else did. And so God tells Joshua, you be courageous. You be strong and you be courageous because it takes courage to do the will of God. We find Paul willing to preach the gospel in any circumstance, even though he knew that it was going to cause him various struggles, persecutions, if you will. Ephesians 6, beginning verse 9, Paul says, as well as on my behalf, he's talking about petitions being made for all the saints, as well as on my behalf, that the words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, so that in proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Paul is saying, it's because of speaking boldly the word of God that I am in chains, but he says, pray that I would open my mouth and continue to speak boldly. That's courage. I'm being arrested. I am arrested. I'm in prison for preaching the gospel of Christ. And what am I going to do? I'm going to keep preaching the gospel of Christ. It takes courage to stand up and to stand for truth in a world that doesn't want truth. And that's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4 and verse 2, charges Timothy to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. It says, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And what do you do in that situation when they don't want to hear the truth? Preach the word. Boldly proclaim the word of God with courage. And I'm saying, the way our culture is going, to just live a godly life is taking more and more courage. And it's going to take even more courage than that to stand up and speak the truth of God's Word. But we need to have the courage to tell others what the Word of God says, what the light is. And we will speak to others no matter the difference and no matter what danger it places us in. I think the way that verse in Ephesians 6 is so powerful, because Paul says, I'm an ambassador in chains. I'm going to keep preaching. I'm going to keep speaking. And so we want to have a heart of courage, and we also want to have a heart of confidence. We want to have a confidence in the gospel because it will save their soul. That's what they need. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 14, I am under obligation to both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. In this way, for my part, I am eager to proclaim the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Paul says, I'm ready, I'm eager to preach the gospel. Why? For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why are you not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I know it has the power to redeem people and to save them and to bring them out of their unrighteousness. I need to have confidence in the message of the gospel. I've heard somebody talking about sitting down and studying with somebody, and you know, we ought to honestly be surprised if they don't accept the gospel. You present the gospel to them and then they reject it. Like, what do you mean you don't want to be baptized? You know, because the gospel has the power to convict and to redeem. So we need to have the confidence in the message itself and confidence that it's the power of the message and not the power of me. And what a blessing that is, right? But then also have confidence in our role. We're sent to water. God gives the increase. 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. One of the most comforting thoughts is that it's not our job to save people. It's our job to sow the seed. God will take care of the saving. They may hear, they may not. But as long as I've sowed the seed, I've done my part. And God will take care of the rest. And so we can have confidence in our role. And I think where this becomes comforting is when we get discouraged, when we try and share the gospel with people and they don't want to hear it. And we think, oh, I failed. You didn't fail. You did exactly what God sent you to do. And I think one of the things that's, I think, especially important to remember in this idea is that the Word will always accomplish what God means for it to accomplish. Now, in Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 10, Isaiah says, as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and make it bare and sprout and giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what pleases me and without it succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. What that's saying, and I know this kind of sounds a little bizarre, but what Isaiah is saying here is when the word of God is preached, it will always accomplish what God sent it to accomplish. But they've hardened their hearts. That's what it's intended to do. It's either going to soften their heart and they're going to receive it and they're going to walk in it, or they're going to harden their heart. There's no in between. And whether it opens their heart to obedience or where it hardens them to rebellion, it's always going to accomplish what God wants for it to accomplish. You cannot fail when you speak the Word of God. Now, that's cool, right? You will not fail in what God sent the Word to accomplish. And so we want to speak the Word with confidence. We find in the end of Acts chapter 28, and beginning in verse 30. As we come to the very conclusion of the book of Acts, it says, Paul stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the gospel and teaching concerning the Lord of Christ with all confidence unhindered. With all confidence unhindered. And I'm reminded, if we go back to chapter 4 and in verse 2, and this is that section where Peter and John are arrested. They've preached on Solomon's porch at the end of chapter 3. They're arrested, and they're basically let go, but they're going to be threatened. Don't you go preaching that Jesus anymore. We're going to let you go, but we don't want to hear you doing that gospel preaching anymore. Verse 20, we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. Throw us in prison. We can't stop sharing the message of the gospel. And so with confidence and boldness and courage and love, we will continue to spread the word and to share that with those around us. And so that's the heart that we want to have if we're going to be successful in maintaining our own faithfulness, but helping others to see the light of Christ and to enjoy the blessings of eternal life. And I think we clearly see that people around us are drowning. And so there was a movie years ago about this guy in the, I think it was the Coast Guard, who would go out and on these rescue missions in the storms, and he would, you know, jump into the water and save people. And I think he had on record the most people saved of any other person. And at one point, he was talking about his mindset going into it, and his thought is, as he saves one person, he says, let me get one more. Let me just get one more. And when it comes to the lost and dying and drowning world around us, let me just get one more. Help me to get one more. And always live with that mindset. One more. Let me get one more. and make sure that we have that proper heart toward those around us so that we can make that difference in their lives and we can bring those precious souls to Him. I hope that really is just kind of reinforcing what you've already known and are already doing. I certainly don't expect that any of us have a heart of indifference. We don't want to be like the world, and we don't want to be so isolated from the world that we can't make a difference there. But we want to make sure that we are shining the light of Christ, that we are being the light of the world so that others can see Christ in us and be led to the eternal life that He provides for all men. And so if there's any way in which we can help you in any way, if you need to obey the gospel so that you can take advantage of those spiritual blessings, we'd be happy to help you to do that. If you need to develop a more proper heart, a more godly and righteous heart, we can help you to do that too. We'll walk with you, pray with you, and encourage you so that we can all enjoy the blessings of eternal life. Again, our Lord is providing us an invitation to draw near to Him so that we can enjoy eternal life, so that we can dwell with Him, and that we can lead others to that same joy. And so if there's any way in which you are subject to our Lord's invitation, we can help you in any way. Why not now as we stand and sing together?